There we go. We're teaching or learning this morning about prayer. This week, we're going to talk about why we should be praying. We're going to be talking about what prayer is, what it looks like, and why we should be praying. Next week, we're going to be talking about God's sovereignty in prayer. Why do we bother praying when God is sovereign and in control of all things anyway? And then after that, the third week, we're going to be talking about the masters in prayer, the masters, the great saints of old, Augustine, Calvin, and Luther, I think, and how they prayed, how they what they did as their habit of prayer. So this week, it's an introduction to prayer, why we pray, why we should pray, how we should pray, and then we're going to talk about God's sovereignty in prayer, which is a big theological issue which trips a lot of people up. But Alistair Begg wrote, "If truth were told, most of us spend longer each day on personal cleanliness than on practical godliness." Most of us spend more time each day on personal cleanliness than on practical godliness. I think that's probably true for a lot of us. And that's why we've been working on the study of the habits of grace, working on tools that we can use to grow in holiness. Right, we've been studying how to read Scripture, how to why we should read Scripture, how to be devoted to reading Scripture. Pastor Corey went on for quite some time about how we should be in the Word and ways that we can, or tools that we can implement to be in the Word. Now we're going to be talking about prayer, another one of the habits of grace. The reality is we need a heart change if we're going to expect our patterns of behavior to change. Makes sense, right? We need our affections to be oriented toward God and away from whatever it is that we're currently, whatever is currently maintaining our attention or focus. A few years ago, a major North American seminary interviewed 50 students who were going out on the mission field. That doesn't sound like a lot of students, but it's a lot of missionaries, new missionaries going overseas. Of those 50, only 3 could testify to regular quiet times, times of reading the Scriptures and devoting themselves to prayer. That's 6%. And that's of full-time seminary students who are preparing to go out in the field as missionaries. And then 17,000 evangelical Christians were recently asked how much time they spend in prayer each day. The average was less than 5 minutes. Of the 2,000 pastors that were interviewed, they're asked the same question. Their average was just 7 minutes per day. That's how long they dedicated to being in prayer each day. I think we'd agree that probably is concerning. It's a concerning number, right? And then there's our general attitude about prayer. Believe it or not, churches in Florida and Arizona have started doing drive-through prayer services. So you can drive up like you would to get a burger and fries and give them your prayer request. They'll pray for you real quick at the window, and then you can drive on about your day and go off and do whatever it is that's probably more important to you than getting your prayers heard and responded to. There's a drive-through line, and you order prayers to fit your situation. I think that's a good example of how we have a low view of prayer. It's a low view of prayer. I think we're often guilty of a similar sin, aren't we? We go to God, we're concerned about our immediate needs, our immediate circumstances, and then we move on and get on with our lives. Prayer's like a speed bump, something that slows us down momentarily, but then we race on to our next conquest. That's so often what prayer looks like. And we don't stop to focus on how the Lord is working in our lives. We're myopic and our prayers are self-centered. And this isn't meant to be an indictment or a lecture that makes you feel guilty, because it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict us of our shortcomings in the Christian life. It's simply an introduction that emphasizes how we all wrestle with, we all struggle with prayer. Prayer is something that none of us, I think, would say we're happy with in our own lives. I think you go to the gray-haired saints that have just made it in the Christian life, as far as we can tell. Ask them if they're happy with their prayer lives. I think they'd probably all say no. They're probably praying a lot more than I am, but they're probably still unsatisfied with their prayer lives. So this is something that we all are working on. From the youngest to the oldest, we all need to work on our prayer lives. So the question then is, what is prayer? Who can answer that question for me? What is prayer?
Prayer is a way that we can communicate with God personally and just communicate with Him.
Okay. Do the demons talk to God? Satan certainly can, right? He certainly has access to God. We see that in Job. Satan went to God and they had a conversation, right? So there is a sense in which you're right, prayer is communicating with God, but there has to be more to it than simply communicating, right? Because if we're simply communicating, well, Satan communicates with God, so there must be more to prayer than simply communicating, right? What else is there in prayer that we should be thinking about?
Gratitude and honor.
Gratitude and honor, yes. Our prayers should be dripping with or filled with gratitude for what God has done for us, with honor for who he is, right? And through this Habits of Grace series, which is going to stretch on for almost another year, we're going to be talking about the attributes of God, because I think I'm convicted personally that our understanding of who God is and our appreciation and honor for him will be instrumental in radically changing our heart affections toward him. If we understand who he is, what he's done for us, if we honor him, then our affections will change. Our affection for him will grow, and as a result of that, we'll be engaging more in these things. Yes, sir?
I think, too, it's also a
time of reflection, yes. There's an element of meditation in prayer, right? Meditating on what God has done for us, on who he is. What else would you be reflecting on?
Your sins for the week, and figuring out what did I not pay.
Yeah, absolutely. That's good, yeah. Thinking about the sin that we've committed in the past week or in the past whatever period of time. Thinking about what we've not been focusing on enough that allowed us to fall into that sin. There's a sense in which prayer and meditating on who God is and meditating on our sinfulness, not in a sinful sense, but in the sense of repenting of it and seeking God's face. There's a sense in which that meditation will lead us to not repeat the sins of the past as we move into the future, right? So our sins, our prayers are going to help bolster us or protect us, fortify us from sin. Prayer is about speaking to God properly in a way that he requires. He's given us some pretty clear requirements in Scripture, and we're going to talk about those, about what prayer looks like. John Calvin said that faith dies when prayer is absent. Thomas Watson said that prayer is the soul's breathing. J.I. Packer wrote, "I believe that prayer is the measure of the man or woman spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. How we pray, whether or not we pray, and how we do it, is as important a question as we can ever face." And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism will tell you that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. It's kind of a mouthful there, but basically that boiled down is the ACTS acronym, A-C-T-S. You guys have heard of the ACTS acronym, I assume? What is the A in ACTS?
Adoration,
yes. Adoration. That's attending to who God is, what he has done. That's our appreciation for him. That says adoration, Adam. You're scowling at my handwriting. Adoration. Adoring God, appreciating him. What is the C? Rhymes with confession. What might it be? Confession. Good. Confession. What about the T? We just had it. Or we just did it. We just celebrated it. Kind of.
Thanksgiving.
Thank you. And look at that. I even just did a capital I. The capital T, I mean. And then S is what? Supplication. Thank you. What is supplication? Kind of a big word. Adoration, we know. Confession, we know. Thanksgiving, we know. What's supplication?
Requesting things.
Yeah, those are our requests, right? Those are our requests before God. Those are the things we go to God asking for. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That's basically a summary of the Westminster Shorter Catechism on what prayer is. St. Augustine said that prayer is the protection of holy souls, the preserver of spiritual health, and the foundation of faith. You can see these old guys felt that prayer was a significant and fundamentally important part of who we are and what our lives should look like as Christians. But I think we would most likely confess that our prayer lives aren't the foundation of our faith. Oftentimes, at least. Why do you think that is? Why do you think we don't pray more? Do you think it's a lack of knowledge regarding what the Bible says about prayer? We most of us know what the Bible says about prayer, right? We're going to be talking about things today that you've already heard. It's nothing new here. I think we know plenty about prayer. Yes?
I think we have a mistaken belief that we can handle life on our own and that God is a lifeguard. So when we get into trouble, that's when we're praying the most.
God equals a lifeguard. I like that. U-A-R-D. U-A-R-D. There you go.
We're autonomous. You could argue that means we were kind of secretly suspecting that we're sovereign in our own lives, right?
One thing that goes along with what Mom said was that, I'm trying to remember the scripture off the top of my head, but I'm going to butcher it. But in basic terms, no one is righteous in their fallen state.
Right.
None
seeks after God, absolutely.
But we don't, in our fallen nature, seek after God.
So, a fruit of our unrighteousness is a failure to seek after God, which then
goes back around and feeds into our unrighteousness, doesn't it?
And in our unrighteousness, we fail to seek after God.
What was the first thing Adam and Eve did when they sinned in the garden? They hid. Who'd they hide from? From God. They hid from God. In their shame, they tried to hide from God. And don't we do the same thing? We sin. We do things that are unrighteous. And the last thing I want to do in my sin is go to God and seek Him. That's the last thing I want to do.
Or another term, be exposed.
We've been exposed. Yes.
Exposed. We're exposed. Exposed to God. Frankly, we don't like it.
We don't like it.
That's why it says it's a fearful thing to fall.
Yes, it is. It's absolutely. 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 So it's not a knowledge issue, because we know what the Bible says about prayer. Do you think it's because we struggle to be passionate about things in general, and so we're not passionate about prayer? I'd say probably not. I mean, if you've ever been to a football game or watched a football game on TV, you'll see a lot of very passionate people, won't you? Very excited people.
So,
what's that?
Opinionated.
Yes, and opinionated, yes. And if you ever want to talk about evangelism, go to a football game. You know, if you're afraid to speak about that which is most important to you, then talk to somebody about cars or their favorite football team and see what kind of response you get. You see a lot of evangelists out there when it comes to football teams or vehicles or computers or something. Pick whatever it is. People get really agitated and excited about all kinds of things. And I don't think it's even a lack of concern for others. I feel deeply grieved over the persecution of the saints in the world. The martyrs, the Christian martyrs, the missionaries who suffer at the hands of pagans, of unbelievers, people who hate them, who hate God, but I still don't pray enough for them. So I don't think it's about a lack of concern for people either. I think everybody has a different reason, but I think, Jared, you hit on something here. In our unrighteousness, we fail to seek after God. We don't want to be exposed before Him. We don't want to be laid bare before God. We do exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We flee and we hide from Him because we recognize our wretchedness, our sinfulness. So why should we be praying? Well, the short theological answer is what? There's a really simple answer to that. Why should we be praying? God commands it, exactly. We are commanded to pray. It's really that simple. We have been commanded to pray. I don't even got to write that down. We know what that is. We're being commanded to pray. Even if our theology makes it confusing, we get wrapped up in the sovereignty of God and confusion about why we're praying because, well, God's sovereign and he's in control of everything anyway. Even if our theology gets us all tangled up in knots, the really basic, simple theological argument or reason for praying is because we're told to. And that should be good enough, right? We'll talk about this more next week, but for now, sometimes our theology or lack thereof or our failure to understand Christian theology gets us tangled up in weeds of confusion about the purpose and efficacy of prayer. So we're going to talk about that some more next week, or the week after next, actually. Yes, sir?
I don't know if you already said it, but I kind of was...
You zoned out. I understand people do that when I teach.
Not because of you.
Oh, thank you.
But I wonder, too, if we would really stop to think about what prayer does for us. It's that lifeguard thing that Mom was saying, but the thought that keeps hitting me in the head is that prayer, let's see if I can get it right. I'm thinking it may not come out quite that way. If we would stop to think about what prayer is, it is the very answer to all of the things that we're putting in place of why we don't.
Mm-hmm.
So, and it's the only way to get that answer. I don't know if I'm saying it right, the way I'm thinking it, but we're fearful to pray because we're exposed to God. Okay, we should have a fear of God.
Yes.
But that fear should drive us into prayer to stay away from the side of fear that leads us away from it.
So we're fleeing from the very thing that will save us from or help us in our dire need, right?
Yeah.
We're fleeing from the very thing that we need. You're absolutely right. We are fleeing while prayer, talking to God, being intimately in communion with him is the very thing that we need. We're so busy running away from that, running away from God and our sin and our personal sovereignty or autonomy, that we forget this is exactly what we need. It's like exercise, right? We know that exercise, if I want to be healthy, I need to exercise. But there are many days, most days, every day, that I run away from exercise because that's the last thing I want to do. But the reality is it's the thing that I need in order to get where I want to be, right? And it's the same thing with prayer. Absolutely.
It only gets worse the more you put it on. And it does,
because we're shameful. We're ashamed. We're embarrassed. We're ashamed. We know we're in sin, and we don't. And again, as with Adam and Eve, the last thing we want to do is go and be exposed for our sin before God, right? And so we continue to flee from him.
I don't want to keep going, but there's one more thought that we have.
No, that's good.
it's that
he's been going since we started, so.
Yeah.
Well, you got my brain thinking.
Good.
It's a dangerous thing.
Sorry about that.
The statement that a lot of people say are, you know, grass is greener on the other side. Well, the grass is greener on the other side because you're failing to tend to your side. And that, I think that quote goes into so many different areas. Well, if the grass is greener on the other side, pay more attention to your side. Tend it.
Yes.
Tend to your side. Yeah. So tend to your prayer, and your prayer life will be better. Your life will be better.
Yes. Absolutely.
You want to know why your life isn't going right? Well, your prayer life. I want to find out where you're at there.
Yeah.
Because if your prayer life isn't set, your Christian life is going to be in shambles. And I've been there, so I'm speaking as much to myself as I would anybody else. So tend to your side, and it'll be good.
Yeah, you know, I'm working on a degree in biblical counseling, and I'm convinced, and I tread very carefully here, but I'm convinced that the vast majority of our soul care issues will evaporate if we spend more time in the Word and more time in prayer, more time in worship, more time underneath good teaching. Not one of those things, but all of those things combined together. Those are the habits that God has given us, the tools that God has given us to grow in holiness, to grow in godliness. And I'm convinced that if we do more of that, then most of our soul care issues, our counseling issues will evaporate. Sometimes we need help to get there, to that end. We need some help. But I'm convinced that will help us to move in that direction if we're engaging in those things diligently and passionately. The reality is the Bible describes prayer as both a privilege and a duty. But the simple motivator, in spite of our theology, is this: we are commanded to pray. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 5, when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, Paul instructed the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. And Jesus said in Luke 18, 1, that men ought always to pray. Did I see a hand up back there again? Was that you again? Or are you stretching?
No.
I think I was scratching my head. There you
go. I'm just knee-jerk, ready to stop.
I'm getting emotional.
It's not going to discourage him from doing it either.
Our Lord himself said that men ought always to pray. So we're commanded to pray, and Scripture assumes that we will be doing so, that we will be praying. But consider this, the prophet Samuel, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. The prophet Samuel declared that prayerlessness isn't just an oopsie. It isn't just a...
It's First Samuel 12.
Isn't just an oversight, isn't just something that we forgot to do, isn't just something we're struggling with. Prayerlessness, he says, is sin. Prayerlessness is sin. Can somebody read 1 Samuel 12, 18 through 22, please? Well, let me preface it. The Israelites had demanded that God give them an earthly king. They wanted a king to rule over them in place of God. And so they made Saul this king. God gave them Saul. Saul was kind of a judgment on them. God gave them Saul as king. And Samuel, who's old at this point, was saying his farewells to the people. And he was giving them a summation of what God had done for them, bringing them out of Egypt, out of the hands of the Moabites, out of slavery, out of idolatry. God had been faithful to his chosen people. And yet they turned around and begged for a human king to replace him. And God eventually gave them what they asked for, but that king was a judgment over Israel. They chose to obey the voice of an earthly king, Saul in this case, instead of the voice of God. Can somebody read 1 Samuel 12, 18 through 22, please?
So Samuel called the people and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord, you God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.
Very good. So in response to their apparent repentance, they realized, oh, oops, we shouldn't have done that. That was a mistake. Let's can't back up the train now. That was a mistake. In response to that, Samuel commanded them to return to the Lord. But note that he also understood his personal responsibility to pray for them. So he encouraged them to pray for themselves and return to the Lord. Can you go on, Becky, and read verses 23 to 25?
Oh, 23 to 25, sure. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king.
Thank you. That's really interesting. I find that fascinating. The people of Israel had behaved really badly. And Samuel gave them a path to restoration with God, didn't he? But he was also convinced of the priority, the importance of his own prayers on their behalf. He refused to give up on them, and he committed to praying for his people as a part of his own act of obedience to God. So they have to turn back to God. They have to, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. So he's encouraged them to repent and return back to the Lord, but he also recognizes that he has to do something as well. He has to pray for them. And in fact, stopping praying for them would be sin. Prayerlessness is sin. And then he goes on to warn them in verse 25 that in spite of his own prayers on their behalf, if they continue to sin, they will face judgment. He says, verse 25, consider what great things he has done for you, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So God is sovereign even over this king that they asked to join, to lead them. If you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away. So he recognized he needed to continue to pray for them. But the reality is, if God chooses to judge them, that's God's choice, that's God's right, and they will be swept away to judgment. So he's recognizing that they will or they may face judgment if they continue in their sin. But he's going to continue to pray for them. And he declares that his failure to pray would be sin. But it was still up to the Israelites to repent and to turn back to God. Does that make sense? So the Israelites had a responsibility to turn back to God and repent of their sin. But he also had still had a responsibility to pray for them. When we feel bad that our prayer lives are stagnant or virtually non-existent, do we call it sin? Do we identify our own prayerlessness as sinful, even a sin for which we must seek God's forgiveness? This goes back to what Jared was saying. We need to go back to God and seek him and repent of our prayerlessness. And we do that how? We do that in prayer, right? In our hearts and prayer before God. But that's the last thing we want to do as we're in sin. We're fleeing from him. And so sometimes it takes a kick in the pants. Maybe some correction from God, some redirection from him to drive us to our knees to seek him in prayer. I found that nothing does better for me to kick me in the pants and drive me to my knees before God than suffering. If you want suffering in your life, a quick and easy way to get there is to stop praying, stop reading the word, stop engaging in the habits of grace, frankly. And God will bring suffering into your life. That's a pretty safe bet, right? This is part of the dilemma we're going to be talking about next time, how our responsibility to pray interacts with God's sovereign will. And this is what Samuel is talking about, his responsibility to pray, but the Israelites' responsibility to repent. The praying saint, wrote A.W. Pink, is submitting himself to God's divine will. Prayer is an attitude of dependency, not autonomy. Prayer is an attitude of dependency, acknowledging our dependence on God. Submitting to God's divine will means that we're content for the Lord to supply our need according to the dictates of his own good pleasure. We're submitting to God, to his divine will, and indicating to God that we're content, we're happy for him to give us what we need according to his own good pleasure. But prayerlessness, on the other hand, is the subtle disclosure that we're independent of God, that we're autonomous, that we're personally sovereign, that we are sitting on the throne of our own lives. It's this.
One more.
Oh, don't say that. That would be a lie, and you need to repent.
Something you said just a second ago here is that, you know, it'll bring suffering, or lack of prayer will bring suffering. Just because you pray doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. The difference between the two is, on the one hand, you're suffering alone.
Mm, that's good.
On the other hand, in prayer, you're suffering with the covering of Almighty God.
That's good, yeah.
And with the trouble, he brings the way out. Well, in this case, in our, what we're saying is the way out is prayer. And it helps you endure. Mm-hmm. Suffering. Paul did that several times in prison, being scourged, you know, 40 minus one on the lashings, and he prayed, and it covered him, and it carried him.
That's good. Yeah.
So you still suffer, but you suffer righteously or you suffer unrighteously.
So the prayer won't, to kind of summarize, the prayer won't prevent suffering necessarily, although we can be confident suffering will come if we're prayerless. But prayer won't prevent suffering. But when we suffer, we're not suffering alone. We stand with God, or God stands with us. I like that. That's really good. And God will fortify, God will strengthen us in our prayers, through our prayers, as a result of his good work in our lives. As we suffer, even as we suffer. That's good. One writer said that prayerlessness is our own depraved hearts declaring our own sovereignty. And again, that goes back to our autonomy there. To that end, Pastor Tom Pennington suggests three reasons why we don't pray more. He said there's a lack of humility, a lack of faith, and a lack of obedience. I'm curious if any of these will ring true for you guys. First is this lack of humility. We're fiercely independent people. Americans especially are fiercely independent people. Proud. But that independence isn't a reflection of our path to spiritual maturity. People might think that as we grow in holiness, we become more independent of God. But the reality is, in truth, the more we become more dependent on God as we grow in holiness, as we become more Christ-like, we come to recognize God's rightful place on the throne of the universe. The Apostle Peter said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he went on to say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We pray because he cares for you. Humility reflects an awareness of our dependence on God, and it keeps us in our place. Lack of humility. Second, there's a lack of faith. You've not seen results. Have you prayed and not seen results? Anybody else here prayed for a limousine? I mean, I'm asking for a friend. I'm sorry. Somebody else wants to know. And nobody? No. Becky's giving me that look. So what's wrong with you? Very specific. I can remember it. I was, I guess, the equivalent of elementary school, and I really wanted a limousine. I don't know why. That was my idea of the ultimate in opulence, and that was my way as a child of thinking I want, you know, endless supplies of money, I guess. God didn't answer that prayer. But you've not seen results in your prayer. And we'd all insist as good Christians, right, that God answers prayer, right? God answers prayer. We know that. That's Bible 101 right there. So there's is there a possible contradiction in our Christian walk that we're unable to reconcile? That's our theology is tangling us up again. The Bible tells us that God answers prayer, and our pastors tell us that God answers prayer, but we don't see results in our prayers. So that's a lack of faith. And then third, a lack of obedience. If we're not personally devoted to prayer, says Samuel, we're sinning. Far be it from me, he said, that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. So let's talk a little more about what prayer looks like. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The Colossian church has been inundated with false teachers who denied the deity and sufficiency of Christ. That's a sin we see today, isn't it? It's Gnosticism with a new shiny coat. But we see it everywhere today. The Oprah Winfrey is what we would consider to be a Gnostic. These false teachers were calling the Colossians to a higher and more noble faith. So the church now was filling up with heretics, with false teaching. And while the Apostle Paul hadn't personally met the Colossians, he knew their pastor, Epaphras, very well. And his heart was deeply burdened for them. It's like somebody who knows Pastor Phil well, hasn't been to our church, but knows Pastor Phil really well. His heart is going to be burdened for the people that are under Phil's care. And it's the same with Paul and Epaphras. Can somebody read verses 9 through 12 of Colossians chapter 1, please? Noah, thank you. Good job.
What?
9 through 12 of Colossians 1.
And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in the manner worthy to the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light.
Very good, thank you. So what was Paul doing for the Colossian believers in verse 9? He was praying for them, right. He was praying for them. And in what way in verse 9 does it say he was praying for them?
Without ceasing.
Without ceasing, ceaselessly, constantly, yes. So he's praying for the Colossian saints. Flip over, Noah, flip over to Colossians chapter 4. Read verses 2 through 4 for me. Paul instructs his readers how to pray on their own. Colossians 4, 2 through 4.
Okay. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful and being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and at the same time pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the world, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak.
Perfect, thank you. So how are they to pray? Verse 2.
An attitude of thanksgiving.
Steadfastly, yes.
Earnestly,
yes. Watchfully, right? There's a wonderful book called Watchfulness, The Lost Art of Watchfulness. It's the habit of grace that people tend to forget about. The Lost Art of Watchfulness. It's a very good book. It came out right after one of the big, or came to more, I came more aware of it after one of the big saints in our generation fell to sexual sin and disqualified himself. And this book came out around that time called The Lost Art of Watchfulness. It's an excellent book about being watchful, wary of sin that's coming on the horizon. Never being so presumptuous that sin could never happen to me. I could never do that. Well, guess what? You could. You could do that. So the first person that says, I could never do that, is the person that's going to do it. So watchfulness. But anyway, steadfast, earnest, watchful. And then down in verse 12, he describes their pastor's prayers, Epaphras' prayers. He says in Colossians 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He's always praying for you, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. His prayers were earnest. He was struggling earnestly in prayer for the purpose that they may be able to stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. So the purpose of Epaphras' prayers was that the people, his congregation, would be able to grow and mature in Christ. That was his goal. What does it mean to struggle earnestly in prayer? He was always struggling on their behalf. What does that mean? How do you struggle in prayer? Anybody had to struggle in prayer in their lives? And you just feel it. You know the difference between going to God and thanking him and doing the adoration and doing even and doing the thanksgiving. Those are easy. Even doing the supplication. But you're struggling in prayer. Becky.
Well, and so in my struggle right now in prayer, it's not as much of the confession as it is the supplication. Mm. Just because the person and the people I'm praying for are not in a good way. Mm-hmm. And have been and have lost that way. And they're family members. And it's very near and dear to my heart. And I do. I struggle in prayer for them because I know they're headed down a bad path. It's on my mind. And if I wake up in the night, I'm praying for them.
Yeah.
So I kind of look at that as a struggle, too. I probably should struggle a little bit more in the confession myself. But definitely I see it in supplication. Mm-hmm.
That's good, yeah. It breaks our hearts, doesn't it? When our loved ones are falling away from the faith in some way, or they're struggling themselves, and we know we can see why. You just point them and say, "Hello," and yet, and it breaks our hearts. Sue,
I think my struggle in prayer is the answer that when I have asked and the answer is not clear, my struggle is accepting in faith that the answer right now is no, or the answer right now is wait, because in my time, God says, I will.
Yeah.
And so my struggle is sometimes going back with the exact same prayer that God changed this situation or changed that person, when my prayer needs to be, please change my heart to accept your answer, even if it's not the one I'm asking for. That's my struggle.
So you're struggling to align your will to the will of God. You know that God's will is best, ultimately supreme and sovereign.
And when you spoke of suffering earlier, the growth that we have in suffering is immense.
Mm.
And I don't pray for suffering. I don't pray for a challenge. But to get to that point where you realize that God will allow you to stay there so that you will honor him more, love him more, depend on him more, lean into him more. And so there comes a time that you don't love the suffering, but you embrace the suffering because he's teaching you.
Yeah.
I think of Jacob when he wrestled with God.
Mm-hmm.
God put his hip out of socket, and he still wouldn't let go until he received a blessing.
Yeah.
And I think that it insinuates a wrestling with.
Mm-hmm.
So you're wrestling for what you're asking for.
Yes.
I I want that blessing, and I'm not going to let go till I get it, no matter what it does to me.
Or others around me.
You know what you guys are all saying? We want to have our way. We want it right now. Mm-hmm. And we want to be in control when we can't be. We can't make anybody do what we want them to do. Right. God has to do that. He knows the right time. So we just have to trust, be patient, and let him do his work.
And repent, right? The definition of a hot idol is something that we sin if we don't get it, or we're willing to sin to get it. We should do that the way around. We're willing to sin to get it, or we sin if we don't get it. That would be a hard idol right there.
So what I've done in my older years...
No. Say it isn't so.
It's
entropy.
Did you say entropy?
Yeah, entropy.
Oh, no.
Perfect example. Body's falling apart.
But, oh, dear.
So rather than praying, so I try to take my prayers and say, Lord, your will be done. Because I don't know what the time frame should be. I don't know if it's going to happen or not. I don't even know if that's what he really wants, right? And so since I've been capsulizing it, and Lord, just your will be done in this, because I haven't a clue. I don't get as frustrated, because then the burden's not on me.
No.
It's on God.
Right.
And so someone will say, well, does God answer all your prayers? And I said, actually, he does, because I frame it, your will be done, because I haven't a clue. So taking on that attitude as I got older really helps in my frustration. Mm-hmm. I mean, it sounds trite, but if you really do it, it kind of works. Because I don't know, you know? I don't know always his will. And so if I ask for his will to be done, I know it's in good hands.
I'm going to talk more about that phrase, thy will be done, more next time, because that falls under the sovereignty of God category. We're going to talk more about the sovereignty of God in prayer and the thy will be done part of the Lord's Prayer. The so-called Lord's Prayer is an important phrase, and it's an interesting phrase, and there's a lot of ways to kind of understand that, and there's a different heart responses to it that we're going to talk about more next time. So, but that, yeah, that's good. That's good. We subordinate our prayers to God's will, knowing that God's will is supremely better than our own and trusting that his will is going to be done. Absolutely. But MacArthur writes that the very fact that there's that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to talk about this more next time, thy will be done, implies that God's will isn't always done. And so that's something we're going to explore a little more next time. But there's a struggling in prayer, this earnestness in prayer that comes from suffering. Young people, if you haven't suffered yet, you will if you stay in the faith. If you guys, and I know Mr. Freeman has been talking about that, and I know in the evening sessions on Sunday nights about staying in the faith and the reality that most junior hires, high schoolers, they leave home, they go to college. Most or many of them walk away from the faith. That's the tragic truth of it. That's the tragic truth of it. But for those of you that stay in the faith, and maybe many of those, Lord willing, come back to the faith after years of walking away of what we'd call apostasy. But for some... If you do stay in the faith, you will suffer. And that suffering could be anything from a wife who has miscarriages. It could be physical disease, illness. It could be financial strain, worries. There's so many different ways that God brings suffering into our lives. And it will bring you to the place where all you can do is lay your head on your pillow and weep. And I think any adult in this room that has experienced the Christian life will say they've experienced that. They've dealt with that. You just simply lie there, and all you can do is lie there and weep and beg God to be relieved of whatever it is whatever pain that is that you're suffering. And that's going to come, young people. It's a warning for you now. If you haven't suffered yet, you will. And it will be much worse than it has been. But that's God's way of growing you. And that's something, while we don't pray for it, as Mrs. Pepper said, it's something we do in a sense yearn for and hope for, because that suffering brings growth. It brings... I know Mrs. Peppers has suffered greatly in life. She's dealt with things that I wouldn't wish on any of you. And yet she's grown as a result of those things. And she's now looking back thankful for them, even though she still deals with and lives. Sorry, I'm just using you as a, even though. But she still deals with those things today. Those are things that are growing her in godliness.
You know, real quick on the heels of Thanksgiving and when you're talking about thankfulness, there's a practice in prayer that I would encourage everybody to do, because as Becky says, in these later years, it gives you a moment to realize that in God's sovereignty, what he has done, you know, looking back and being able to see, oh my gosh, he got me through that. Yeah. He got me through that. Yeah. And you know what that proves? He will get me through the next thing.
Mm-hmm.
But it is the attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude that how many times do we walk through our day? It's a beautiful tree. There's a nice sunrise. It's not raining on us. The bills are paid. Whatever it is, do we stop and say, God, thank you. Mm-hmm. That is all you. The house I live in is all you. The life I live is all you. Do we really, really understand how grateful we should be for every single little thing? And then when the difficulties come, you know what? We already have a whole bed of thankfulness that we're laying on. And it's our foundation. The gratitude is our foundation.
Absolutely. Amen.
I always remember Mom and Dad talking to us about the grief that we might suffer throughout life. And one of the things that I always go back to is what they said, you know, the book of James is the book of good grief.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And the one that I focus on right now is going under trial when you face those as you get older, is James 1:12.
Yeah.
It's blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And it's really a promise, and it's a command. It's saying, stay steadfast under that trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So there's a promise and a command all in one.
Yeah. Oh, a package. It's glorious, though, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's glorious, yeah.
And you know, and I'll tell you what's a problem in our culture, why we don't take the time to be more thankful. Like Sue said, is because we think in our busyness we're being holy, and we're not. Because when you are so busy that you can't take the time to thank and to reflect, to meditate and read, you're too busy. And so that is a constant battle that we need to deal with, is the balance of life, is, you know, serving and doing, but also being still and thinking and praying and thanking. And if you're like my personality, which you have a bit of that,
it's a good thing.
You know, we're busy. Come on, let's do this, this.
Let's do it, yes.
So I need to talk to myself and say, stop it. Sit down, knock it off. That is, and there's strength in that, and that's hard.
I read
something.
I know.
I
gotta go take care of babies.
So that's a problem in our culture. Yeah. I think it's kind of in the church, like it's kind of one of those acceptable sins. It's not really bad, but really, if you carry it out to fruition, then you're not doing the things you really need to do.
Amen. Yeah. And it's a part of that suspicion. You know, when we sin egregiously, we feel like God is somehow not happy with us at that, you know, now is unhappy with us, and we need to do something to fix it. It's that same suspicion, it's the same inverted self-righteousness that says that we need to earn our salvation. It's the exact same thing. And I think we all have, in our sinful fallenness, we all have this thinking. We may not admit it out loud in public, but we all have this thinking that we need to somehow earn God's grace, earn salvation. We don't. Salvation is free. It's given to us. It's a mercy, and it's a grace together, and it's not something we need to work for or strive for at all. So
I'm my own God thing, where I'm putting the wrong thing on God.
Yeah.
Myself.
Yep.
Saying he's angry with me. No, I'm angry with me for what I just did, and I'm just not going to admit it.
So I'm going to jump in a bush and hide from him rather than being exposed.
I'm the one that's angry with him because I'm not perfect. Or I know I want to be. Whatever. No, God has forgiven me. And I can let that go.
But
I just trust him.
And in our sin, though, we've talked about this. The last thing we want to do, and I wonder if that's ultimately what the problem is, what the disconnect is in our Christian walk, in our Christian lives, the disconnect being our sin prevents us, and you talked about this earlier, Jared, our sin prevents us from going to God to pray. To seek God in prayer is the answer to the problem that we have. But the problem that we have, the sin, is preventing us from wanting to go and pray to Him. But that's what the very thing we need in order to, and it's a vicious circle, in order to seek Him, not just for forgiveness, but there is obviously that component, but also for repentance and for growth in holiness and godliness. We need to be in prayer. But the sins in our life are the very things that are preventing us from doing that, because we want to hide in that bush, just like Adam and Eve did.
What makes sense doesn't always work.
Right.
But what doesn't make sense.
Yes.
Yeah. In our own mind. If it doesn't make sense to us, but it works, it doesn't make sense to us why it's working.
Yeah. The Apostle James said in chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Or that you may, that your trial, your suffering may go to its fruition. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What does that mean? Well, it means he was a sinner, just like you and me. He was born in sin, just like we are. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Sounds like California, just this drought because of Elijah's prayer. But he was a man with a nature like ours. He was a prophet of God, yes, but he was a man just like us. And yet he prayed, and God heard his prayer. What was the necessary component of his prayer? He prayed fervently. He prayed fervently, not just a casual drive-through, lip-flapping, gum-flapping prayer. It's not just an occasional flapping of our lips before God. He calls us to fervency, a sincerity, a depth, a struggling, a wrestling with God. If we have to do that, then do that. Wrestle with him if you need to. Don't be disrespectful. Don't sin in your wrestling, but work through these things that are struggling, that are causing you to just, your heart to ache. Like Mrs. Cote was talking about, heart is aching. Wrestle through those things with God. That kind of prayer is effectual. That kind of prayer brings results. And it's the prayer, verse 16 of James chapter 5, of a righteous man or a woman. That's key, I think, isn't it? It's the prayer of a righteous man. Beloved, you need to be right with God. That's an unavoidable caveat there. God is not going to hear the prayer of an unrighteous pagan. He's not. The only prayer God hears of the pagans is the one where they go to God in repentance and faith and ask for him to forgive them of their sin as they submit to him. And they basically ask for Christ to be ruler and Lord of their lives. That's the only prayer God will ever hear of theirs.
And he changed a whole city with the kingdom of Nineveh.
Yes.
He confessed before God, and I mean, the city came. Mm-hmm. That was amazing.
It's absolutely amazing. That's a great example.
It's a big principle here that we need to understand is that we try to deserve what we're praying for. But the fact is, we can never deserve it. What it is, it's not about getting what we deserve. It's giving, receiving a gift. God.
Yeah. And a gift
is a gift.
The very definition of a gift is what? It's something that's not deserved. We didn't earn it, right?
Exactly.
It's given to us. Absolutely right. Proverbs 15, verse 8 says that the prayer of the upright are his. Anybody know the word? Proverbs 15, 8. The prayer of the upright is his delight. The prayer of the upright is God's delight. Proverbs 15, 8. He loves to be asked for things. But the prayers must come from the upright, the righteous, the godly. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. God is a responsive God. God will always respond. He listens. He cares. He answers. He does. But then you think really quickly of Peter's rescue from jail in Acts chapter 12. In the interest of time, I'm just going to read it out. Acts chapter 12. Peter's been arrested by Herod, but he was prayed for earnestly by the church. And an angel of the Lord released him from his jail cell. Here's what Acts 12, verse 11 says. Peter said to himself, I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, all that the Jewish people were expecting. And in verse 12, it says this. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. What were they praying for? They were praying for Peter's release. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Poor Rhoda. She's got such a bad rap. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't answer the door, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, these saints, these were capital A apostles, amongst others. They said to her, Rhoda, you're nuts. You are out of your mind. You're crazy. I mean, sniffing the cleaning fluids again. But she kept insisting that it was so. And then some brilliant person came up with the idea, maybe this is Peter's angel. Maybe Peter's dead and this is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were astonished or amazed. Hello? These were capital A apostles, among others, praying for Peter to be released. This is an example in Scripture of the fastest response to prayer you're ever going to see. God, will you release Peter from jail? Knock, 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 knock on the door. Poor Rhoda. She gets accused of being a nut job. You're crazy. I mean, why would Peter be here? We're praying for him to be released. Hello? They couldn't believe their prayers had been answered. Perhaps that's the reason why we don't pray more. God just doesn't answer our prayers. Even the apostles believed that or suspected that. All right, well, we're out of time. Didn't get finished. We'll wrap it up next time. We'll talk a little more about how we should be praying, some things that we should be thinking about or doing in prayer. Suffice to say, we see prayer modeled in the early church. Acts 1:14, with all with one mind, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Romans 12, it says, rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation, be devoted to prayer. In Colossians 1, verse 9, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So why don't I go ahead and close us in prayer, and we'll head up for service. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for these men and women, young men, young women, for their desire to learn more about prayer. Father, I confess this is an area that I struggle with, and probably all of us in this room wrestles with this concept of prayer. It's hard. It's hard to be laid bare before you. Father, give us a sensitivity to our sin, a sensitivity that drives us to you on our knees, because as we've talked about, I suspect that a big obstacle between us and a healthy, strong, vibrant prayer life is that desire that we have to run and hide from you, because we are sinful. We are sinful people. And so, Father, help us to have a sensitivity to that sin so that we may be driven to you in confession and repentance. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the hard work that Pastor Phil has put in this morning on the 1 Corinthians 13 passage on love. Help us to learn more about that and to study that and to grow in that area too. And so, Father, be with us as we go out. And when we come back in a couple of weeks, I just pray for your blessing on that time as well. I pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen.